And in fact, it was really when I was in college that I've often said to people, that's when that commitment that started as a childish commitment became a sure thing in my life. Because I had opportunities being off at school to do things that my folks may have never known about. And I found myself thinking, why should I or why shouldn't I do those things? And I began to think, if I really believe what I say I believe, it should make a difference in my life. And sometimes it did. Sometimes I failed. But in college, I began to realize the significance of my commitment. During my college years, I took an eight-month hiatus from college and went to Costa Rica. And there, when I was in Costa Rica living with a Costa Rican family, I met a bunch of missionaries. And meeting those missionaries, and then I went to a language school and learned some Spanish with them, and I realized that there was a need for people to go out and share the good news of Jesus. And so I finished up my college thinking that I would go to the mission field. And when I went to seminary, I realized that I had more of a pastoral gift than a missionary gift. But I've always had an interest in missions. It's one of the reasons why I'm happy to serve on the missions committee, because I really feel like we as a church have the opportunity to do missions, and I have an opportunity as a pastor to be a missionary and send people out from our church. So all of that is simply to say that I have seen God working in my life from the time I was little, up not only through when I was in seminary, but as I've grown older and had the opportunity to then instill some of my commitment and my faith in my sons. It's a delight to see God at work. And I tell you a little bit about my story, because this morning I want us to look at a testimony that's far more dramatic than mine. But probably like me, some of you have pretty simple testimonies. Your story isn't all that night and day, that big a change from night to day in your life. And you sometimes think, you know, did God really do much in my life? And if you step back and you look at it and you realize, yeah, I've made choices and the course of my life is different because of my commitment to God. And you realize what He has saved you from and what He saved you for. You begin to realize that you don't have to necessarily have a dramatic story to have a significant one. But this morning, I want to tell you another story that is rather dramatic and is also very significant. And it's the story of the Apostle Paul. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We started looking at Timothy together last week. It's a book that I think has a relevance to our congregation in many ways. And as we study it together, I think some of that relevance will become more apparent. But many of the issues that the church in Ephesus was dealing with and wrestled with and trying to sort out are things that we need to sort out and understand. But the first thing that the church was wrestling with was false teachers. And if you remember last week, Paul called Timothy to go to this church that Paul had helped to start and poured his life into, and he asked Timothy to confront those who were teaching false doctrines. Now, fortunately, I can say that, to my knowledge, that's not something our church is wrestling with right now. But we live in such a pluralistic society that while we may not have false teachers within our church, all you have to do is turn on the television or turn on the radio or go on the internet, and you'll find plenty of different voices out there. And so it's worthwhile to understand what the essence and the core of our faith is all about. And Paul wanted Timothy to be sure and keep things straight for the church in Ephesus. And so he wanted Timothy to confront these people who were teaching fallacious teachings about the Jewish law. Now, I mentioned last week that I'm not totally sure exactly what the false teaching involved in Ephesus, but one thing is clear. It's centered on misunderstandings and misinterpretations of the law of God. And I know one thing that I have observed in our own time is that there are all kinds of people who have misunderstandings about God's law. I mean, for example, what I find when I talk to people who don't know God, who are still trying to find their way, and I'll say, you know, do you have a relationship with God? Are you interested in having a relationship with God? And they'll say, well, I think I do. And I'll say, well, if you were to stand before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? I find that a good percentage of people say, well, I've been good enough. In other words, they keep most of the Ten Commandments and obey most of the Sermon on the Mount. And in talking to them, I'll sometimes say, where do you find the Ten Commandments? And they have no idea. Where would you look up the Sermon on the Mount? Who knows? So you're basing your future on keeping the commandments and following the Sermon on the Mount, but you really don't even know what it says. I mean, it just seems like we have people who believe they're keeping a moral code, but they don't even know what the code is that they're keeping. So even today, I think there are all kinds of people who have problems with the law. Whether it's within the church, it's certainly outside the church. Anyways, Paul was wrestling with this. He points out to Timothy that whatever your understanding of God's Old Testament law is, it has to be in keeping with what we know to be true of the gospel about Jesus. So if whatever you believe about keeping the Ten Commandments, it has to fit in with who Jesus is and why he came and what he came to do. And there are people who believe Jesus came and he died, but really the way they have a relationship with God is by keeping the Ten Commandments. And the message of the New Testament is God wants us to be moral and he wants us to be pure, but you never earn your relationship with God. So to understand what our relationship is to keeping God's rules and his laws, we have to understand the gospel. So anyway, Paul talks about at verse 11. This is the last part of what we talked about last week. This conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Whatever your understanding of the law is, it's got to conform to your understanding of the gospel. So this triggers this thought of the glorious gospel, triggers in Paul's mind what God had done in his life. And so in verses 12 through 14, he thanks God for what God had done in making him, the Apostle Paul, an apostle of this good news. Gospel, in case you didn't know it, literally and simply means good news. So when you talk about the gospel, you're just talking about the good news of God. And Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus in verse 12, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul is thankful that he's been called into God's service. He considers this a high calling, that God would use him and take him in his service. And it's particularly a high calling, Paul says, because of his background. Paul says that if you consider where I've come from, it's amazing that God would even call me into his service. He says, I was, verse 13, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, and I was shown mercy. Paul's persecution of the church was, in Paul's mind, at least initially, a good thing. Initially, Paul thought he was doing the Jewish people a service by getting rid of this sect called Christians. And so out of his zeal, out of his desire to keep Judaism pure, he literally even killed people, thinking this was the right thing to do. And now, God has intervened in Paul's life, and he has made him not only no longer a persecutor, but a propagator of this very church, this very message of Jesus that he had stood in opposition to. So Paul just says, it's amazing that God would use me given what's happened in my life. I used to stand in complete opposition to Jesus Christ, and now I am a spokesperson for him. And that's why he says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. It means in superabundance. And in fact, in the Greek, that's the first word in the sentence. It was in superabundance that I was given this task. In other words, Paul sees himself as totally unworthy to be a spokesman for God. He was in opposition to it, heading the wrong direction, and yet God intervened in his life and not only turned him around, but then made him the chief spokesperson for Christianity. It was super abundant, an outpouring of God's grace. Well, as Paul reflects on that, he says, this is all in keeping with who Jesus is. He said, verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's how Paul viewed himself because of his background. And he said, this is a trustworthy saying. There's in 1 Timothy, there are three different places where Paul speaks of a trustworthy saying. He also has a trustworthy saying in 2 Timothy and in the book of Titus. It's almost like these are bold-faced statements or underlined statements that Paul wants us to understand. These are of specific importance. This is a trustworthy statement. And it's a statement that really comes from Jesus and has been echoed through the disciples in the church. So what Paul is saying, I think, is not something new. He's saying this is a trustworthy statement. You've heard it before, but I just want to underscore that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Over in Luke chapter 19, Jesus said that the Son of Man comes to seek and to save that which was lost. It was Jesus' own mission to come from heaven, to come down here, to live among sinners, not just to be an example, but to find us and bring us to God. And Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement. That's what Jesus is all about. And he found the worst of sinners, me. But this is not just some sort of abstract statement for Paul. This is what's at his heart. He says, but for that very reason, because I am the worst of sinners, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Again, Paul's not just arguing about what Jesus did. He's saying this is something that is true in my life. And because it's true in my life, that's the whole reason I'm so excited about this gospel, because God has taken me, this person who was in opposition to him, the worst of sinners, and now he's made me his spokesman. Now he's made me an apostle. Now he's allowed me to tell other sinners the good news. We have on our banner 25, 250, 210. The Apostle Paul says, this is our privilege. It's our joy to be able to tell whoever we can, as many as we can, this great news. For Paul, this wasn't just something to believe. This was a life-changing truth. Think about what you know about the Apostle Paul. In fact, over in the book of Philippians, this is what Paul says about himself. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in second half of verse 4. Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence or to boast in the flesh, to boast in what he's accomplished, in other words, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Why would Paul, this man who was such a zealot and such a legalist and such a moralist, why would he be the chief of sinners? I mean, if he could say with a straight face that when it came to keeping the law, I was faultless. There wasn't anybody who could do a better job than I was. There was no one who could point a finger at me and say, Paul, you blew it there. If that was true with Paul, how is it that he could consider himself the chief of sinners? Well, Paul knew that for him, his righteousness and his religiosity was just a cover-up for sin. And it's so easy for anyone to use their religiosity. It doesn't matter whether you're Baptist or Protestant or Catholic or Jewish. All of us can fall into going through the moral rituals, taking great pride in how you look and what people think about you. And as far as people observe you, they think, wow, he's a fine, upstanding man. She's such a wonderful woman. But Paul knew the truth about himself. And the truth about him wasn't that hidden, because what Paul did to the church and what he did in the name of moral scruples and religious righteousness was wrong. I mean, Paul, as you may recall, was there on hand when Stephen was stoned. He may not have thrown any of the rocks, although we don't know that for sure. But Luke tells us that he approved of what went on. He was glad to see Stephen stoned. And he was happy to go to Damascus and to see some other people get arrested. And if it meant throwing them in jail, if it meant some of them being killed, good riddance. Within Paul, he understood that there was an anger. There was a hatred that was masked in his religiosity. But it was there. And his persecution of the church may have seemed very zealous on the surface, but it was all unmasked because as he was traveling to Damascus one day and he was going there to persecute the church, to round people up, to throw some people in jail, there as he's traveling down the road, all of a sudden this bright light stops him and he falls in his tracks. And he hears his voice. And it's in his Jewish name. Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul asks a question. Who are you, Lord? I think he probably had a good idea, but he had to make sure. And the response had to be absolutely terrifying to Paul. Because he said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Now think about it. If you have given your life to eradicate Jesus and the followers of Jesus, and you believe that everything he stands for is wrong and it's a threat to Judaism, and all of a sudden you're struck down and there you hear this voice, why are you persecuting me? The very person he stood in opposition there as is essentially standing over him there on that road. And I can't help but think, if you stop to think about it, I suspect that Paul thought the very next thing that was going to happen was he was going to be executed. I mean, that's what he would have done to a Christian. But instead, Jesus tells him to get up. And he would tell him what he was supposed to do. What a radical thing. Paul, the enemy, is confronted by the very person he's been in opposition to. And this Jesus says, I've got a plan for you, Paul. And his plan was for Paul to understand that he would be the bearer of this glorious gospel. The good news that the Messiah. In fact, it's interesting that when Paul talks about him, he calls him the Lord Jesus. And let me get to the right passage. In verse 15, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Interesting, there are different ways to talk about Jesus, but he says the Messiah, that's Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. This very one that Paul was in opposition to, this very one that couldn't have been the Messiah, he's now saying the Messiah, Jesus, came to save sinners. But what Paul is recognizing and what he wants us to understand is that he, an enemy, has been made a spokesperson. God has totally turned him around, and he's changed him from being this blasphemer and this persecutor to being the apostle who shares the good news with the rest of the world. And that's why Paul is so overwhelmed by this good news that he goes on to say, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is so overwhelmed by God's grace in his life, making him an apostle, that he just overflows with thanksgiving and with praise. Paul has been taken from being an opponent and an enemy to being a trophy of God's grace. And as a trophy of God's grace, Paul is on display to share God's glory. And what was true for Paul is true for us too. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are a trophy of His grace. Whatever your story is, whether you were saved from a horrible background, or whether God has just been working in little bits and pieces in your life, God's still been at work. And you're a trophy of His grace. And as a trophy, when you have a trophy, people walk by the trophy case and say, what is that? It gives you an opportunity to say, oh, that was an exciting time. Let me tell you about that. And that's how Paul felt. He overflowed with praise. In fact, it's interesting, wherever you find people who've truly had an encounter with Jesus, they have that same sort of overflow in their lives. Remember the story that of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, where he shows up at the Pharisee Simon's house? And there, while he's with Simon, this woman comes in and she begins to wash Jesus' feet with her hair, and she pours expensive perfume on his feet, and she just weeps, and the religious leaders just indignant that this sinful, this obviously and notoriously sinful woman would be doing this to Jesus, and Jesus would allow it to happen. And Jesus said, Simon, if someone's been forgiven an enormous debt, and another person's just been forgiven a little pittance, who's going to be more appreciative and who's going to love the forgiver the most? And Simon realized the person who had the greater debt forgiven. And anyone who understands the enormity of God's grace in their life is going to fall at God's feet and praise Him and thank Him. If you read the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul talks about the salvation that we have. And in the first 14 verses or so of Ephesians, there's an echo that you hear again and again. It's to the praise of God's glory, to the praise of God's grace, to the praise of God because of all that He has done. And that's true in Paul's life, but it's also true in your life, in my life, if you know Jesus is your Savior. Because He's taken you from whatever your past is, and He's made you a child of God, and He's forgiven you, and He's accepted you, and He's called you to be His own. You are a trophy of God's grace. And as trophies of God's grace, we are called to give Him glory. I'm forgiven because He was forsaken. I'm accepted. He was condemned. I'm alive and well. His Spirit is within me because He died and rose again. Amazing love. How can it be that You, my King, would die for me? Amazing love. I know it's true. And it's my joy. It's our joy to honor You. And all we do is God's trophies. Let's honor Him and tell others the great news of what He's done in our lives. Would you bow with me? Lord God, the best of us in this room, whoever that woman or man might be, has absolutely no claim upon You. The best individual is still an awful sinner. And because that's true of each of us, Lord, we bow before You to give You thanks for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You that it's not because of what we have done, but what You have done for us. And Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who has assumed that they can have a relationship with You by being a decent person, I pray You would remove that mask. Help them to see themselves and their true hearts before You, so that they might repent of their sin and call upon You to forgive them, to save them, to make them Your child. Lord, we don't deserve Your grace and Your goodness in our lives. And it's precisely because we do not deserve it that we praise You and we honor You. We sing to You, we worship You. And we thank You in Your Son's name.